Paul accepted by the apostles. 14 years later, I, Paul, went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to the revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach amongst the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. For God, who was at the work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. Before certain men came before James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in the line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. By observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that not mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you very much for inviting me. I feel hugely privileged to be the guest speaker this morning. I've never been to TAB before, but I do know quite a lot of people here, largely because 50% of the students at the Baptist College, I think, come from this church. So it's very, very nice to be here. So just a little bit about me. Yeah, I'm Rosa. When people ask me where I come from, I always find that very hard question to answer, because I was born in Malta, and we lived in France for 5 years, and then we went back to England. And while we were there, When I was just about to start training for the Baptist ministry, my husband was offered a job at the University of Glamorgan, so I ended up doing all my training in Cardiff. I had a fantastic 3 years. I was ordained last summer, and I'm now associate pastor of a church in Caerphilly, which you can pronounce in at least 5 different ways, but the locals pronounce it Penrhyl, so I'm sticking to that, Penrhyl Baptist Church in Caerphilly. As I say, I'm married, we've got 4 boys, 8, 11, 13 and 16. So that occupies a large part of my life, as you can imagine, and then being associate pastor also occupies a large part of my life. But the other 2 things that I'm doing, which I'll mention a little bit later, I'm doing a part-time PhD in Biblical Studies at the International Baptist Theological Seminary in Prague, which is a wonderful place if you ever get a chance to go there for a few days for a retreat or whatever. And I'm also very heavily involved with a charity that twins Pontypridd with a place called Imbali in Uganda. So that's me. And you've just heard the passage, and you might be thinking, well, that's a bit of a strange passage to have on a sort of a service celebrating 79 years of Women's Hour. Oh, is that right name for it? Yeah, Women's Hour. You might think, oh, well, that's probably just the one she used last Sunday. She's just recycling it. But I do assure you that it's not. When I read this passage a few months ago, I really felt this was the one to use today. And I hope that by the end of the sermon, it'll become really obvious why that's the case. So if we look at Paul's letter to the Galatians, I guess there's quite a lot we're not sure about. I'm taking it for granted Paul wrote this letter, but we're not exactly sure who these Galatians are. Some people say they were the descendants of Celtic tribes living in the north. Some people say he was writing to the people in the south, the Roman province. Some people say it was an early letter, one of Paul's earliest. Some people say, because it's so like Romans, he must have written it towards the end of his life. But you know, there is one thing we can be absolutely sure about. We can be sure that Paul is really angry. He's just livid when he's writing this letter. If you've got your Bible there and you have a quick look at the beginning and the end of the letter, you'll see that it starts and it finishes on a really aggressive tone. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, but from God. The message is clear, isn't it? Don't mess with me. I've got divine approval. And then again, at the end of the letter, he writes, henceforth, let no man bother me, for I bear on my body the marks of Christ. Not only that, but at the beginning of the letter, once he's opened, he doesn't sort of go into giving thanks for the Galatian church as he normally would, but he launches straight away into a kind of telling off in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. Well, I'm a mum of 4 boys. I recognize that tone. That's the tone you use when you come home and you've just had a phone call from the school and you say, I am so disappointed with you, you know? And then again, if you look at the language of the letter, you can see that he's not in a happy mood. Twice he actually utters a curse against the troublemakers. He uses that word that we now use in English, anathema, anathema, you know, like sort of something really repulsive. It's a curse. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says the Galatians are foolish. And in chapter 5, he says of the troublemakers, very famously, he says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. He's not happy. And the question is, what's happened? What's happened to make him so angry? And I think one of the crucial points to grasp is that Paul had gone to Galatia, and the people there, they were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. Now, I know that sort of, we all know that, but what that means is that they lived their lives without reference to the Torah, to the Jewish law. So when Paul came to them, they wouldn't have been following those food laws of only eating kosher food. They probably wouldn't have been following cleanliness laws. And above all, they wouldn't have been circumcising their sons like the Jews did. So Paul gets there and he preaches to them the wonderful good news of the gospel. He would have told them, God hasn't abandoned Galatia to its sinfulness and its lostness, but God has come as a man, Jesus Christ. And he would have told the Galatians that Jesus lived the life of perfect freedom and holiness, that he preached love and peace and justice and forgiveness, that he healed the sick and he raised the dead. And then he would have said to them, when Jesus Christ was crucified, he didn't stay dead, but he was raised by the mighty power of God. And he would have said, he's living with us now in Galatia through his Holy Spirit. And he continues to offer us forgiveness and healing and wholeness. And it seems that the Galatians were delighted by this message and they accepted it joyfully. And we read in chapter 3 that when they believed the news about the crucified and resurrected Christ, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Great story, happy ending. Well, unfortunately not. Because the problem seems to have been that some people, the ones whom Paul calls the agitators, they've come to tell the Galatians, well, actually, you know that stuff Paul told you, that's not enough. It's not enough just to believe the good news about Jesus. You need to live a certain way as well. In particular, Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. So if you want to be saved by him, you need to become part of the Jews, of the people of God. And this has always meant, to be part of the people of God, that you have to obey the law and that you have to be circumcised. And this is going to be a sign of your maturity as followers of Jesus, these agitators would have said. You don't just believe in him, but you have to follow all the commands of the God who sent him. Because don't forget, Jesus himself said, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. So that would have been the second message the Galatians heard, that it's not enough just to believe in Jesus, but you also have to obey the law. And in a way, it sounds quite logical, doesn't it? And so the Galatians had come to believe there were two classes of Christians, if you like. There was kind of the lower class, those people who just believed in Jesus' death and resurrection. And then there was kind of the upper class of Christians. They believed in the death and the resurrection, but they also got themselves and their sons circumcised, and they obeyed the Jewish law, and they lived properly, not like those nasty pagans that they used to be. They were a better class of Christian. Now, it's possible that to you and me, that doesn't sound like a huge deal. After all, if people are saved, does it really matter what other kinds of funny beliefs that they tack on the end of it? And after all, in church, we do quite like people to behave properly, don't we? We don't like pagan practices either. But for Paul, it seems to have been a huge deal. Because for him, the key issue was freedom. And we see it in chapter 5, where he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Paul is passionate about the freedom that the gospel brings. And he reminds his listeners in chapter 1 that he himself used to be the biggest fan of the law. Remember, he was immersed in the Torah. He was a Pharisee. He almost certainly knew the first 5 books off by heart. And he traveled everywhere just to hunt and kill those pesky Christians who were spreading the teachings of this Jesus who had turned the law on its head. But then something happened, and we all know what it was. It was that Paul met Jesus. He actually met Jesus face to face. And as a result of that encounter, everything changed for Paul. Because Paul now knew that God was calling him. He was calling him to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And this call, it drove and it governed everything that Paul did for the rest of his life. Paul's life was quite literally no longer his own. He was living his whole life to serve his Lord Jesus and to share the freedom and joy that he'd found in him. And we see that in the text that we've just heard read. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Once he had been called, his life was no longer his own. And so at last, we come to our text today. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells the Galatians that 14 years after he had this meeting with Jesus, 14 years during which he'd been a kind of lone agent, hadn't he, a sort of maverick. He was one of those missionaries that aren't backed by any church or any reliable organization like BMS or Tear Fund. They're the sort of missionaries that we're a bit wary of in our churches. And so Paul goes up to Jerusalem and he meets the elders who are running the church. And he sets out his calling before them. Not before the whole church, but as he puts it, before those who seem to be leaders. Paul is really at pains to emphasize that he's not interested in impressing people. He's not overawed by the leaders because they're men of importance in the church. He says, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me." But he stands up before them and he tells them he thinks God is calling him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And we read that the church leaders listen, and they fully affirm Paul's calling. Despite the false brothers who had spied on what Paul was doing and brought reports back to Jerusalem saying Paul's doing the wrong thing, the council of elders at Jerusalem, they affirm Paul's understanding of the freedom of the gospel, and they encourage him to go and preach to the Gentiles without insisting on circumcision. Salvation is through Christ alone. But it doesn't stay as good as that, because Peter comes to Antioch, and at first he's quite happy, and he's eating quite happily with the Gentiles, he's living out his newfound freedom, he's not bothering about the Jewish food laws. But as soon as some people arrive from Jerusalem, Peter goes back, and he starts to live like a Jew again. Maybe he's just not as tough as Paul, maybe he's a bit scared of James, or maybe he's just more sensitive than Paul, we don't know. But either way, Paul doesn't let him get away with it, and he starts rebuking him as a hypocrite. Why is Paul telling the Galatians all this? Because, he says, the exact same issue is at stake here. You are running the risk of losing your freedom if you let yourselves be convinced that you've got to obey the law and be circumcised. So that's our passage. And you knew all that anyway, didn't you? You've heard sermons on it hundreds of times before. And you're still wondering what on earth this has to do with women today. A boring old story about bickering in a church 2,000 years ago. Well, I think it has everything to do with us. And to show you why, I'll just ask you a question. Why do you think Paul was so ready to abandon that law? That law he was, as I say, immersed in. The law he'd lived by all his life. Why was he so ready to battle so angrily against circumcision when circumcision had been ordained forever in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, from Abraham onwards? Why was he so quick to do it? Well, the answer is simple, and I've said it already. It's because he met Jesus. He was called. And Paul heard, and he felt, and he recognized the authority of God in that encounter with Jesus. And he knew that he couldn't refuse it. Well, I would never dream of comparing myself to the Apostle Paul. But like thousands of women and men the world over, I'm in a similar position. Several years ago now, I felt the call of Jesus on my life. It was a call to serve him with all my life, a call to preach and to lead, a call to ordain ministry. If you've had that experience, you know what I'm talking about. It's not something that you can just forget about, that you can just ignore. But as a good evangelical Christian, I was deeply disturbed by this calling, because for years I've been told that the Bible taught that women shouldn't hold positions of leadership in the church. But like Paul, I couldn't ignore it. I prayed about it, and I struggled with it, and I tried to ignore it, not for 14 years like Paul, but probably for 14 months. And at the end of that period, I took it back to my church in Cambridgeshire. Now, you've got to be aware that that church, just a few weeks earlier, we were in an interregnum, and just a few weeks earlier, we had said, and I have been one of the deacons who said it to our regional minister, no, we won't ever consider a woman minister as our own pastor. You know, don't send us any woman ministers' names. But my church listened to me, and they listened to my story, and they prayed, and they graciously considered my testimony, and eventually they wholeheartedly recommended me to proceed to ministerial training. They could sense that despite the biblical views that we'd all shared and all held and taught for so long, God genuinely seemed to be acting in my life, and they agreed to take that risk of supporting me in ministry. Incidentally, that church now has a full-time woman pastor. Now, don't get me wrong, I fully understand that there are a lot of dangers in what I've just said. Isn't this, perhaps, the beginning of the slippery slope? Isn't this just sort of woolly liberalism to say, I'm going to ignore bits of what the Bible says just because I've got this sort of feeling in my heart and my head that God is telling me something else? If we can ignore what the Bible says about women in Paul's epistles, surely we can ignore what it says about adultery, homosexuality, other religions. Doesn't this open the door to a moral relativism? Well, certainly there's a danger of that. We can all see that. But there are ways, I think, to guard against that danger. And Paul shows us the first one right here in this passage. It is that we need to practice discerning God's will, not just as individuals, but as a community. As Christians, whenever we face big decisions, we ought to be taken into a group of Christians whom we trust, so they can help us to discern whether or not we're hearing God's word correctly. Of course, in the early church, It was completely unheard of for any one Christian to have a Bible. Bibles were written on scrolls, and they were very, very rare and very, very expensive. Even a church might not have the entire Bible, as we now know it today, for the first 400 years or so. And the Bible was read in community, and then it was discussed in community, and the will of God was discerned in community. And perhaps we ought to return a little bit more to that model today. I have a friend in America who goes to an Anabaptist church, and and that's a peace church, they're fully committed to nonviolence. And she was telling me that one of the young men in her church came to the church and said that he felt that God was calling him to join the army. This is a huge thing for their church, an absolutely massive thing. So they all got together as a church, and they read their Bibles, and they prayed. And this non-violent church, which advertises itself as a peace church, they came to the conclusion that that young man was right, that God was calling him. And even though that was something, as a church, that they couldn't really sort of endorse in a way, they gave him their blessing. They said, yes, go, and we'll pray for you, and may God bless you in his ministry. In your ministry, sorry. Whether it's a call to ministry, whether it's a future marriage partner, whether it's a new job, whatever it is, we should be asking for help from our fellow Christians in discerning God's path for us. And this is exactly what Paul does here in Galatians 2. He takes his call to the elders in Jerusalem, not because they're anyone special, and he emphasizes that twice, but because, like him, they're followers of Christ. So that's one way to guard against the sort of moral relativism. And the other way is this: be holy. The research I'm doing is in the way that the early church fathers interpreted the Bible. And one thing which fascinates me was that the church fathers were much more open to different meanings of a single Bible verse than we are today. The great Augustine wrote this about Exodus. He said, "So, while one may say, Moses meant what I think, and another, no, no, he meant what I think, I, Augustine, think for myself, isn't it more religious to say this? Why did he not mean both, if both are true?" And the amazing thing is that the way that the church fathers judged whether something was true, whether or not somebody was qualified to interpret the Bible, was not by their head knowledge, not by the fact that they had a degree in theology, but by the purity of their lifestyle. That was the criterion. If we want to hear from God, if we want to accurately understand what he's saying in his word to us today, we must keep very close to him. We need to spend time praying and resting in him, making every effort to live Christ-like lives of mercy and grace and peace, so that when he speaks to us, we'll be on the same wavelength. We have this thing in our car, I'm not very technological, but it's called an iTrip. And I'm sure you've all got one. And basically, it's a way of listening to your iPod in the car. And you've got to plug one end into your cigarette lighter and the other end into your iPod. And then amazingly, the songs in your iPod come out through the car radio speakers. It's very clever. But the thing is, it only works if the iTrip is tuned in to the same frequency as the radio, the car radio. And so you can turn your radio up as loud as you like, have your iPod on maximum volume, but if this iTrip is not tuned in to the car radio, even though the song's playing on the iPod, you won't hear a thing through the speakers. And I think it's a little bit like that with the Bible. God speaks. He speaks through his word. But unless we're tuned in, like that iTrip, same frequency, same wavelength as God, we're just not going to hear what he's saying. And the way to be tuned in is by spending time with him and praying and just watching our lifestyles to make sure that they're holy. And also, we need to be careful in the way that we study the Bible. Because for centuries, the Bible has been studied in universities, not monasteries. Often by people who are not Christians, men and women who are not of the faith. And so, even Christians nowadays, we treat the Bible like as if it were any other book. And we say, if only we could just get back to the original text, the original autograph, the original context of 1 Corinthians, we'll know enough about what Paul meant, and for once and for all we'll be able to settle this matter of whether women should be in ordained ministry or not. Actually, that's quite an atheist view of history, because it's a view that holds that God could only speak once through his word, and in one way. But that's not what you and I believe. We believe that the Word is alive and active. It's the living Word of a living God. And we believe that to every generation, God speaks anew through His Word. I know the phrase has been used in many ways, but I like the quotation of John Robinson, who was pastor to the Pilgrim Fathers. And he said, God has yet more light and truth to break forth out of His holy Word. And I believe that. I said earlier I was at Prague. Can we have the photos now, please? I just wanted to introduce you to four amazing women that I met there. So you can see that. That's me on that side. But the other lady, she's called Constantina. Now, Constantina's from Bulgaria. She had never seen a woman pastor before. She was so excited when she saw me. She wanted to take a photo of me with her. A bit like, you know, the Loch Ness Monster or the Yeti or something like that. Just to take back home to Bulgaria to say, it's true, women pastors do exist, I've met one. She couldn't possibly be a pastor in her home country, but she is a wonderful, wonderful person. She's doing her research in the Roma people, the Gypsy people of Bulgaria. There are thousands and thousands of these people in Bulgaria, and they are discriminated against. It was interesting that while I was in IBTS, Sarkozy in France issued that order to ban all the Roma people from France. Well, this is what Constantina is doing her research in, exactly how the church can support and reach out to the Roma people of Bulgaria and bring social justice about for them. Every weekend she leaves her home on Saturday and she travels out into the villages where the Roma people live and she spends the weekend with them, living among them and ministering to them. She goes to a church among the Roma people founded by Korean missionaries in Bulgaria. She can't preach and she can't be ordained, but she does lead a Bible study group and she does talk to the women's groups. So that's Constantina. Can we have the next photo, please? That's, again, Constantina on the right, but on the left, another amazing person. That's Christine. Christine is from Haifa in Israel, but she's an Arab Christian. Her pastor is the pastor of a church in Haifa, and she herself works partly in the church and partly at Nazareth Evangelical Theological Seminary. They're very, very much persecuted, Christian Arabs, in Israel. They have a very, very hard time. When I was in Prague, I don't know whether any of you have been there, but there's this synagogue there, and when you go in at first, you think it's beautiful wallpaper with a tiny pattern on the wall. And when you get a bit closer, you realize it's actually the names of thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews who were slaughtered by the Nazis in Prague during the Second World War, just the names written tiny. And if you go above, upstairs, there's a museum. And in the museum, there are glass cases which hold children's drawings. And these are the drawings of Jewish children who were taken away by the Nazis to a holding camp called Terezin, just outside Prague, on their way to be killed in the gas chambers. So Jewish children who had been separated from their families, who had no idea what was coming, but there was a Jewish teacher with them, and he used to make them draw pictures of what they were thinking about and feeling as a kind of therapy for them. And I'm telling you, there was not a dry eye in that museum, and nobody spoke, just looking at these pictures drawn by little children of what they were going through. But as I came out, I was with Christine at this museum. Christine was in floods of tears. And she said, how can it be that the Jews have gone through such suffering themselves not long ago are now persecuting the Arabs? It doesn't make sense. Well, Christine is doing her research into justice for Arabs in Israel, Christian Arabs. She also cannot, because of her cultural context, speak in her church. However, she speaks at ladies' conferences and she leads Bible studies. And as I say, she's doing the research, the theology, to produce a sort of underpinning, a kind of academic background for the justice movement. The next one, please. Right, now, this is a very small photo, but perhaps that's just as well. There are two women there which I wanted to highlight. One of them in the middle with the yellow ring round her face, she's called Christy. Her situation is completely different. She's from a Quaker background in the States, but her husband and her are sent as missionaries to Christine's church in Haifa. And Christy works with the church in setting up a radio station whereby they preach the gospel in Arabic every week, and have had several converts through that. And Christy is a huge encouragement to Christine, the lady, the Arab Christian. And there's one lady there with a red ring round her. You probably can't see her, but she's standing next to Christy with a yellow ring. Just to the right of her, there's another lady with a red ring. She's called Delfuza. She's from Uzbekistan. It's virtually illegal to be a Christian in Uzbekistan. Delfuza's pastor has been arrested and beaten several times. Delfuza's mother herself has had visits from the secret police and been told that unless her daughter stops going to Christian meetings, then her mother will lose her job, which is the family's only source of income. Delfuza's vision, which is the reason why she's in Prague, is to set up a university where Christians and Muslims in Uzbekistan can meet together and study the Bible and study the Quran, because it has been Delfuza's own personal experience that when she encountered the Bible side by side with the Quran, she could see how the gospel brought freedom and the Quran doesn't. And her vision is to set up a university in Uzbekistan where people can read these two texts side by side and make their own decisions. She's been beaten several times for her faith. She's now, when you meet her, she's a little bit like a frightened rabbit. When you hear her story, you understand why. But what an amazing woman. And so I guess the reason I'm telling you their stories is just to say, God does call women. He really does. And he uses them in the most amazing ways all over the world. And of course he calls men too. Can I just go on to the next final slide, please? These are just headlines I've got from recent websites. And unfortunately, it's a bit how the church is seen from the outside, isn't it? Lots of splits and arguments. But the thing we see from our passage is that this is not a new thing. And if you know anything about church history, you know that time and time again, the Christian church has been marked by these disagreements where somebody or some people feel that God is calling them to something new, maybe the abolition of slavery, maybe the abolition of segregation, maybe the abolition of apartheid. And for a time, there is this period of struggle as people try to come to terms, saying, what is the authentic thing that God is saying to our generation today? And so really I want to finish by four, I suppose, guidelines that I think we need to take, because these are not going to go away, these issues. And even if we manage miraculously tonight to resolve all these things, tomorrow four new issues would come up, because that is the way of life and of the church. And so I would suggest four ways to move forward. And the first is humility. A real sense of humility and of respecting other people's callings. This is what strikes me about our passage today, is that it was a tremendous courage for the Jerusalem Council to respect what Paul said, to do away with the law in that way, and to say, yes, go for it, we respect you. I know Oliver Cromwell said, I beseech you in the bowels of Christ, think it possible that you may be mistaken. And I think that's something we all ought to bear in mind. I need to bear it in mind when I meet people who really are offended by me being a woman pastor. And I do respect that. And I do realize that I'm taking a risk. I might be wrong in what I'm doing. But I see this is what God's calling me to, and I have to be honest with that. But we all need to respect each other's positions. We can't move forward in sort of hatred and conflict. The second thing, as I said already, is about community discernment. I really believe that we need to bring what we think God is calling us to a group of Christians to discern it. The third I've already mentioned is personal holiness, that we need to stay very, very close to God, tuned into him to hear what he's saying. And the final thing is to remember Paul's passion for freedom and to try as much as we can never, ever, ever to put obstacles in the path of people who want to come to Christ. Amen. Let's end with the ancient Celtic blessing. May the peace of the Lord Christ go with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again to these doors. Amen.